All right. Well, thank you, Jared, and good evening, interested friends, students of the Word of God, all of those who are tuning in over our Zoom call, and of course, all those who have helped set up the IT this evening. I think it's fair to say we would not get off the ground if it wasn't for the select few of you out there. I think you know who you are. And really, what a pleasure it is to have the chance to be here, to be able to spend some time this evening in contemplation of something that is truly pertinent to all of us in this room this evening, something consequential to all who acknowledge truth in the pages of God's Word. And that's this reality that we are in a time of waiting. Aren't we waiting ever since that day, 2,000 years ago, as these 12 individuals, they're standing upon the Mount of Olives, gazing to the place in which their Lord had just been taken from them, and the angel spoke these words, that in the same manner he would return, we have all been waiting for the coming of our Lord and King. Centuries of faithful on the face of this earth, come and gone, just in anticipation of that moment. And it's in recognition of this state that we exist in that we're going to dedicate a little bit of time this evening in reflection of a story. A moment of time in history when others, not unlike ourselves, waited for the coming of their king. It's a unique period of history. It's an era of silence, one where the Word of God is seemingly going to cease to reach his people through the mouths of prophets. It's a period where the world changed quickly and it changes violently and God's people are going to change with it. And of course, that is this span of 400 years that history is going to refer to as this intertestamental period. It's the span of time that will range from the last days of the Old Testament, the closing of the book of Malachi, to the moment when a voice of a prophet is going to cry out in the wilderness, and the way is going to be prepared for a coming king. And I think it's beneficial to acknowledge at this point, you know, maybe a nagging question in some of our minds, and that might be, you know, why consider something with our time that is outside the narrative of Scripture? What merit is it behind that? I think the answer is twofold. The first point I'd say is enveloped in the word context, right? Context in that it builds our understanding of why the day of Christ is the way that it is. You know, oftentimes we flip between Malachi and Matthew, and it feels like we're not only reading about two different worlds with these different empires and different influences exerting itself on God's people, but we're reading about two different Israels, aren't we? With different social and political factions that are coloring the way that Christ is sharing the gospel message to humanity. And so that's the first one. It gives us a sense of familiarity with the world that Christ is born to. But the second, I think the most pertinent, is that at its simplest level, what we have here is a record of people's lives who eagerly awaited the coming of their Lord. Yet many missed him. They could not reconcile their hearts to receive him. So that's generally our considerations. And I think undoubtedly, it should be noted this is going to be a somewhat ambitious subject that we're going to jump into tonight. There's, I think, a lot we can talk about, a lot of time. And so we're going to keep a bit of a quick pace, and we're going to do so by narrowing our thoughts to just three simple questions. The first of which is simply, what is going to happen in this period of 400 years? Here we'll contemplate who rules God's people in this era between the Testaments. Who's going to conquer the land? What contemporary events are shaping this world that we see Christ is born into at his coming? So that's going to be the first thrust of our considerations. The second is, what religious changes are we seeing happening in this era? The prophet Malachi, he leaves us very much with this sobering depiction at the closing of his prophecy, of this priesthood that was becoming corrupted. So what happens in the span of 400 years, what is going to occur religiously that results in this end product of a people who, though all were anticipating the coming of their Messiah, they would not receive him. What religious changes happen? And for the third and final point this evening, we're going to end on a note of practicality. And that is simply, how do the morals, how do the lessons of a people's history who lived 2,000 years ago plus, how does that affect us? How does that apply to our own wait for a coming king? And so that's our itinerary. And we'll begin with this first consideration of what is going to happen to God's people in this era between the Testaments. Again, who conquers, who rules this land? And I think it's important, before we just jump right in cold to this period, we give ourselves a little bit of a context as to where we are in history, because we may recall that some significant events have happened prior to the return of the exiles, don't we? We think to 586 BC, Jerusalem had just fallen to the hands of Babylon, didn't it? And it happens in a manner that Israel really had never before experienced. Nebuchadnezzar conquers the land. He orders that Temple of Solomon burned, the epicenter of Jewish worship. The walls of Jerusalem are razed to the ground. People young and old alike, they're carted off into exile into these nations around them. And from this time forward, there's going to be no individual of the line of David who is going to rule over God's people sitting on that throne in Jerusalem as he had promised that they would. They are, I think, in many respects, a conquered people, as God declared they would be should they stray. But there's a caveat to that, isn't there? Because I think as any of us would describe these as cataclysmic events, we would say this was certainly a dark moment in the history of God's people. Well, they were far from alone in that exile, weren't they? When we think about it, though they face these unique challenges never before experienced, the hand of God is still very much visible around them, isn't it? We think to many examples. We think to Daniel, where he shuts the mouths of lions as the testament to kings, where he gives him interpretation through dreams. We think to Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace, where the presence of God was literally visible before the eyes of the Gentile nations. So there was guidance in this darkness. There was a light, I think we could say. But he sees Nebuchadnezzar's going to die. That last great emperor of Babylon, and that head of gold, his vision, is quickly supplanted. In its place comes this torso of the silver arms of the Medo-Persian Empire, united under the reign of Cyrus the Great. What you see at this point in history, the stage is set for an entirely unprecedented experience. You see, there's going to be five governments, roughly, that are going to rule Israel in this period that we're discussing tonight, this time between the Testaments, and the Persian Empire is the first of these. And, you know, there's much we can discuss in regards to the Persians and the way they ruled over the land of Israel. But I'm going to put to you the most significant takeaway that we could really focus on tonight is really encompassed in these words of the prophet Isaiah. These are words on the screen behind us, words written over 200 years prior to the moment of history that we're discussing, as Isaiah writes that God is going to be shepherd to Cyrus, and Cyrus is going to perform all of God's pleasures. He's going to say to Jerusalem, you will be rebuilt, and to the temple, your foundation is laid. And you see, in other words, what we're seeing here is that God is telling the people of Israel that he will establish Cyrus in this Persian Empire for a primary intent that his people in this reign are going to be returned from their exile to their land. And of course, that's exactly what happens, isn't it, when we look at it historically. Because you see, while the Babylonians believed in forcibly repressing their captives, we see this in the Babylonian names that are forced upon, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see it in the discouragement of prayer and the worship to Yahweh under the reign of the Babylonians. Well, you see, the Persians have a very different approach to the Jews. Under the Persians, civil liberties are granted to God's people. Under the Persians, social rights are given them. They're allowed these greater privileges, access to high positions of government. We see under the Persians that the temple is restored, just as Isaiah prophesied 200 years prior to this moment. Under the Persians, a number of Jews are returned from their exile. It says the walls are rebuilt under Nehemiah. Under the Persians, the Jews, once more, they're hoping for this line of David to be restored to the throne. We see this in Haggai 2, verse 23. They identified the individual. They knew who among them should be sitting on the throne of David. You see, under the Persians, the prophets once more begin to prophesy, don't they? We have the prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah, last of all, Malachi. This is the era of Esther. And we can very well imagine, as we put ourselves in the shoes of this people who were conquered, that this was an era of anticipation, wasn't it? Many are waiting in fervent hope. They're waiting for this restoration of their land. They're waiting for their restoration as a favored nation in the eyes of their God, with perhaps that kingship of David reestablished to them. You see, as the words of Malachi come to a close, as the Old Testament's going to end, well, what they get instead is something entirely different. You see, what instead ensued is an era of deafening silence, a period where no voice of a prophet would speak to this nation. It's a silence that Israel had no parallel experience to in their history, with only one exception, and that is the oppression in Egypt. And instead of this restored nation that many, we imagine, were longing for in the days of Persia, well, instead we have the imagery of Daniel's vision come to the forefront. These are the words of Daniel chapter 8 on our screen here. It reads, "Therefore, says Daniel, he sees this male goat grow in strength in the world, with no power to withstand him." And onto the scene of history crashes this male goat, manifested in the form of Alexander the Great. And there was truly no power, you see, that could withstand Alexander. In the course of 13 short years, he is going to build the largest empire of the ancient world, not only toppling the Medo-Persian Empire, not only taking the land of Israel for his own, but you see, he is going to create an empire that's going to stretch from the borders of Spain to the mountains of India and as far south as Ethiopia. And while he takes, and we could give him credit for this, I suppose, great pains to treat the Jews favorably, much as the Persians had done before him, well, you see, with Alexander comes something far deadlier than any physical persecution he would have applied, and that is Hellenization. The belief in supremacy of Greek philosophy and culture and thought. And these are beliefs that are pushed and propagated in all the peoples that he conquers. And as we're going to come to see in the years that will follow, this will affect enormous challenge and change to those waiting for their Messiah. But we'll note, as we look to the screen beside us, that the words of Daniel really didn't stop there. We see that the rule of Alexander is prophesied to be short-lived, isn't it? It says the horn would be broken. And you see, as Alexander dies at the age of 32 with no heir to his throne, well, up are going to rise these four notable horns of Daniel's vision, and they're going to come in the form of Alexander's four generals who will divide up his empire. And you see, with this division, the world is going to be subjected to a time of hardship and confusion that, for the people of God, is going to be an era of hopelessness never before experienced. You see, they're going to be caught between power struggles. They're going to watch Jerusalem pass back and forth seven times in the course of 10 years. And this is a struggle experienced, again, as never before, because you see, unlike days of past hardships where a prophet or a judge would rise up and give the people guidance and direction through their hopelessness, Well, there's nothing. And as the Seleucid Empire is going to rise, led by the general of Alexander, once and for all, effectively conquering this land, well, we are going to see many coming in the ensuing years, attempting to snuff out what little hope remains. One of the most notable of these individuals is this gentleman we see a bust of here on the screen. This is Antiochus IV. And you see Antiochus, he comes to rule the Seleucid Empire around 170 years before Christ. And there's a few things we can know about Antiochus and his reign over Judea. The first is that he's a firm believer in Hellenization. And he takes great efforts in enforcing this painstakingly throughout his empire. And the second thing we'll note, it's really in relation to the first point, and that's simply that he harbors this bitter resentment to the Jewish people. The Jews who will time and time again resist his efforts to Hellenize them as they're clinging stubbornly to this adherence to the law of Moses. And he sees the years progress and this begins to smolder. Well, what this frustration produces is an all-out attempt to annihilate the worship of God in the land of Israel. And the events that ensue are going to take a form of destruction that has not been felt to God's people since the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar. In 168 BC, Antiochus attacks Jerusalem, at which point we see all who resist, men, women, children, are put to the sword. Countless numbers sold into slavery. The city walls, once restored under Nehemiah that we have record to in Scripture, they are torn to the ground. The old citadel of Solomon's temple, it becomes occupied by Greek garrisons where, upon pain of death, temple sacrifices, traditional festivals, Sabbath worship, the rites of circumcision are now forbidden. All records of Scripture are ordered burned by fire in the land of Israel. Every town in Judea is commanded to sacrifice to the Greek gods. And what is a final insult, Antiochus is going to have them erect a Greek altar over the altar of burnt offerings, and he will force the temple priests to sacrifice pigs in the name of Zeus. Now, quite naturally, at this point, I think as many of us could suspect, we see many Jews begin to resist Antiochus' measures, wouldn't they? We see some turn to martyrdom, others to escape. A select few turn to revolt. And the most prominent, the most successful of these individuals who revolt is a man by the name of Judas Maccabee. And you see, Judas is born to his father, who is a priest in the temple. His father is notorious for resisting the influences of Hellenization. And you see, he and his family are going to unite these rebelling Jewish factions. They're going to form what comes to be known as the Maccabean Revolt. And we see under the leadership of this family, a string of amazing things begin to happen. We see military victories against the Greek Empire. We witness the recapturing of Jerusalem. They rededicate the temple to the worship of Yahweh. We witness the conquering of major cities throughout the land of Judea. We see the establishment of the Hasmonean dynasty. These are descendants of Judas who are going to rule as these first independent Jewish rulers since the fall of the line of David. So this is an incredibly significant moment, isn't it? In fact, many Jews around the world just a few weeks ago commemorated this time through the celebration of Hanukkah. It's a time when they were starved for hope, for guidance, for some direction in these dark years. And finally, there's a glimmer of something. Perhaps now, many were saying, God had answered their prayers. But as the years go on, it becomes very clear that this was not the salvation in which many had hoped. If you see, in the years to come, this new empire is going to rise out of the West. And the Jews, once more attempting to resist these oppressors as they had the Greeks, well, they're going to find themselves conquered by the largest empire this world had ever known. And in the course of a day, just 68 years before the birth of Christ, Roman armies marched themselves into Jerusalem. They effectively end Jewish independence. They snuff it out in a moment. They dispose of the Hasmonean dynasty, and in their place, they're going to appoint the rulership of a man widely despised by many. A man by the name of Herod the Great. And you see, while Herod is going to, in many respects, restore the land aesthetically, he builds the fortress of Masada, the city of Caesarea. He refurbishes the temple. These are landmarks that we can see archaeological testament to today. Well, you see, the true mark of Herod's reign is nothing short of terror and oppression. Though he will marry the daughter of the Hasmonean line, a descendant of Judas Maccabee, in order to win over the affection of the people, we see his paranoia drives him to such great extent, he's going to kill the entire Maccabee family, his wife and his children included. He's going to murder two high priests. Anybody in the mind of Herod who could claim right to the rulership of Israel is a threat to him. It is the same Herod who in the last dark years of his reign receives word from wise men in the east that a child is born in Bethlehem. You know, in some of the last words of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi leaves us with a sobering depiction, doesn't he? Of a priesthood that had been corrupted and lost its way. It's in consideration of this warning. We'll now turn our attentions to a far more serious change occurring in this people, a religious change. It's a change that is far more oppressive, far more consequential than any suffering a conqueror would inflict on them. Because you can see the years that follow the return of Babylon, there's a turning point in the spiritual culture of Israel. You know, oftentimes as we read through scripture, we almost see this cyclical pattern, don't we, of this nation that will time and time again stray from their adherence to God's word, don't they? They turn to idolatry, to mixing with the nations around them. God punishes them, he brings them back in line, and the cycle repeats itself. But you see, in the era between the Testaments, that's a pattern of behavior largely absent from God's people. In its place is going to emerge something entirely different. You see, in its place arises this exclusive, legally minded people. A people who reject, on the surface at least, all foreign influences. A people who are going to allow the law to permeate every facet of society around them. And you see, while this is born of a good intent, they never wanted to fall to a state in which God would subject them once more to exile in the nations around them. We see that quickly, these traits are exacerbated to a dangerous extreme. I'm going to suggest the first indication of this is the rising authority of the scribes. The scribes, who we may recall were historically tasked with preserving, gathering, reproducing the works of Scripture. Well, you see, in the absence of prophets, well, many come to see these scribes naturally as the sole authority on the law. And there's really two primary factors that are contributing to that. The first is that the Jews are living in an entirely different world than they were pre-exile. And as they return to the land, this new world is going to pose new questions as to how do we apply scripture to new aspects of our socializing, of society. And the scribes are looked to provide answers. And as a direct result of this situation, what's quickly developed is what's known as this oral code. We have a depiction of it on the screen beside us. And what this essentially is a compilation of statutes, precepts, legal interpretations that are created by these scribes to address societal question marks they didn't feel that Scripture explicitly answered. I think another way we can look at it is this is essentially this volume of inferences. It covers anything from marital relations, you know, dietary laws, Sabbath worship, civil claims. And while inferring from Scripture, I would put to you, is not inherently a bad thing. In fact, I think it's a good thing that we derive principles from God's word and how it can influence our lives. Well, the root of the problem begins as many in these years come to see this code of man as equal to the law of God itself. And what results is this fundamental transformation of the law to something that is so convoluted and complicated that only the most learned individuals in society really had any true hope of interpreting it, all but ensuring that religious authority is now limited to these scribes. Now, the second factor contributing to their growing authority, it's that Hebrew in these years will cease to be the primary language of the Jewish people. Instead, Aramaic and Greek become prevalent. These are the language of their conquerors. And what results is this complete dependence on the authority of the scribes to interpret the word of God, which was exclusively recorded in Hebrew. And all this to really say one thing. And that's that as a culmination of these influences, what we see is that gradually, progressively, over the span of many years, well, the learning of the scribes will gain precedent in the sight of men until it eclipses the word of God itself. Another development we see in these years is that in the absence of prophet and king, a power vacuum is emerging in the land of Israel. And a few important things are going to develop from this. The most significant is that the priesthood and the position of high priest is now viewed by many as the highest authority in the land of Israel. And of course, to the Persians and to the Greeks and the Romans, well, that now makes the priesthood strategically important, doesn't it? And you see, in the years to come, they're going to make this practice of directly appointing the high priest to act as the de facto governor in the land of Judah. And you see, that's strategic on two levels. The first is that it naturally will appease the Jews who would respect this position. But you see, the second, most significant, is that it allows these conquerors direct control over the most important facet of Jewish life. And that's how they worship, isn't it? And we see a number of examples time and again in the span of these years. We have a testament from Jewish history on the screen beside us, recording a man by the name of Jason who will pay installments, payments, in other words, bribes, so that he can obtain this position of power in the land. He offers to bend facets of Jewish law to make them more Greek in nature. And you see, the Romans, they take it a step further. Not only will they exert enormous influence over the priesthood, but they will give rise to the Sanhedrin. That is this body of religious political factions that they will exert influence on to keep their thumb on the back of the Jewish people. And naturally, as a result of this immense power, this influence that we're seeing that is thrust on this priesthood, well, it's quickly giving rise to a system that is all but a shell of its former self. A system riddled in bribery, corruption, and political infighting. A system that will become synonymous to many with power and glory. And you see, the effects of this change, well, it will fundamentally alter the face of worship as it had ever been known. And one of the biggest differences resulting from what we're considering tonight is the emergence of divisions and factions, which quickly arise over how best do we interpret Scripture. Many are asking in these days, how best do we solve this increasingly bleak plight that our nation is facing? And on the screen, we have a number of parties come to the forefront. Perhaps the first of these is the Sadducees. You see, the Sadducees are the party of the priesthood. I think their name is familiar to many of us who've read the gospel records. And the Sadducees are going to occupy the position of high priest from the days of the Persian conquest all the way to the Roman occupation. And they didn't really do it on merit, but primarily through two ways. The first is that the Sadducees were often the wealthiest in society. It allows them to be the highest bidder for positions of influence. But primarily, it's through their willingness to compromise their beliefs to accommodate their conquerors. It makes them very strategically popular with those who oppress them, but with the people, they were very unpopular. Next, we have the Pharisees. The Pharisees, another familiar name, they will emerge in the era of the Maccabees, and their name literally means the separated ones, and it's a fitting name because that's what they preach, that Israel should be separate on every single level of society, that they need this strict observance of the law that will cover all aspects of our daily lives. They will be the party of the scribes, and they are going to naturally preach that this oral code, the traditions of man that they produced, are as important as the law of God itself. And by the day of Christ, this is the faction of the people. They will command such public opinion that basically they monopolize access to every synagogue in the land of Judah. We have another number of other names here. I think some might be less familiar. We have the Essenes. We can thank them for the Dead Sea Scrolls. They essentially believe that the Sanhedrin and the priesthood had been corrupted by power and self-glorification. So these were a party of separatists. They lived often in colonies by the Dead Sea, and they longed for the reestablishment of the Davidic kingship. They recognized that their hand would not be the thing that delivers the nation of Israel. We have the Herodians. They are basically the opposite of the Essenes. They believe that they should align themselves with Rome, as their name implies. We see record of them scripturally in Matthew 22 and Mark 3. They're those who come to Christ inquiring about taxes to Caesar, and they will be co-conspirators in the plot to take his life. All this serves to show a picture of a people desperate for answers, doesn't it? It's this country in turmoil. Each faction on this screen is longing in some different way for freedom they all collectively desired. It's this culture of confusion, of hatred, of finger pointing, one in which many so-called messiahs are going to come preaching their own brand of salvation. But by the birth of Christ, it becomes abundantly clear that no solution had been presented. Instead, we are left with a people and nation that would hardly have recognized themselves from 400 years prior. This is a spiritually directionless people, a nation valuing the word of God as equal to that of a man. It's a priesthood, ruling not as those who guard knowledge and act as the messenger of God, as Malachi encouraged them to be, but who seek power and thinly veiling it behind this shallow observance of the law. It's a society composed of those who measure righteousness through an outward show of works while having allowed their hearts to rot in spiritual decay. It's a people, Paul records, who pursue a law that could have led them to righteousness, but they couldn't reach it because they lost the faith to do so. The word of Malachi was fulfilled. You've corrupted the covenant, he said, and with them, as prophesied, many would stumble. Yet for all the changes considered this evening, for all the hardship and the confusion, there is one constant. And that's that this remains a people who waited. A people who waited for one like Moses who could come to their deliverance after the years of darkness. And hope for one who could fulfill the promises, who can restore their nation and the Davidic kingship. It's a people longing for their Messiah. We see as the centuries are going to pass and the years of history come and go, we're going to see that while their hope for a Messiah is going to grow, their ability to recognize him has diminished. Because the words of Isaiah 53, I think words maybe familiar to all of us here tonight, who in writing of the Messiah, he recounts that he's to be one who's pierced for the transgression of our sins, one who's like a lamb led to the slaughter. Well, you see, by the day of Christ, that's the description that many simply could no longer give you. You see, after the years and centuries of conquests and martyrdoms and sufferings, many are so embittered by these things that they begin to see the Messiah as one who's delivering not as the lamb, but one who wielded the sword. one who would lead physical armies to physically overthrow their oppressors. It's a perception only heightened with the success of Judas Maccabee. Judas, we recall, who just 150 years before Christ, he liberated with the sword. It's a perception that gives rise to the zealots, Jewish nationalists who proclaim that revolution is God's solution. This is the same group who just 70 years after Christ are going to lead Israel to destruction in the year AD 70. And in the years immediately prior to the birth of Christ, there are many zealots who rise up in their desperation, claiming to be prophets and messiahs. Acts 5 bears record and witness to this, doesn't it? It talks of Judas the Galilean and Thaddeus. These people leading violent revolts against the rule of Herod, each claiming to be this Messiah. History speaks of a man by the name of Antipas the Zealot. He's going to rise up when Christ is around the age of 12 years old historically, and he's going to claim to be a prophet sent of God. It's a time of desperation. It's a time of anticipation. It's a moment of searching, and it's in this moment that all these elements we've considered this evening come to fruition. The word of God in Isaiah 29 is fulfilled. That he would close the eyes of his prophets and cover the heads of the seers. He would make his word as the sealed book that none could read. His people as those who honor him with their lips, but with hearts that are far from him, whose fear of God is based on the commandments and codes of men. The scene is set. The stage of history dark. And in an instant, after the moment of many centuries have passed, a voice of a prophet cries out in the wilderness. And God would not forsake his people. And in the fullness of time, the culmination of everything considered this evening, hope was born to the world. In the form of a child, he comes in a form that truly few would have expected, as this lamb who bears no form or majesty that any would see him as their king. No beauty that any would behold him. He's born, it says, for the rising and the falling of many. And we know that when the time of waiting had been finished and deliverance had come, well, there would certainly be those who would rise to his coming. There were those who persevered the years of drought and of silence, who recognized that what they were seeing and hearing is a man who comes not as countless others before them, speaking in the manner of the scribes and the Pharisees who quote the codes of man, but this man speaks truth from the word of God itself. They recognized the moment of deliverance was upon them, and it's beautiful to see the examples where this dawns on people. The Gospels bear record to it. We see it in Andrew. He says, "We've found the Messiah that we've been searching for." To the blind on the road who say, "Son of David, have mercy on me." To Nathanael, who says, "Rabbi, you surely are the Son of God, King of Israel." To Martha, who proclaims, "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, sent to this world." To even the Gentiles who, seeing him in his lowest state, say, "Surely, this is the Son of God." But ultimately, this was a child born for the rising and the falling. And as Scripture bears record to the rising of a few, so does it bear record to the fall of many. From John, who will write that though Christ has done signs and wonders through the blindness of their eyes and the hardness of their heart, many would not believe. To Paul, who writes that though the elect received his word, the rest were hardened with eyes that could not see. To Christ himself, who characterizes this people as blind, leading the blind. And you know what we're left with simply in our considerations is this harsh reality that though everyone in Israel could almost undoubtedly be characterized as having waited for their Messiah, truly few could receive him. we'd consider this evening a people who in all eagerness waited for the coming of their Lord, a people who in their time of trial and waiting faced challenges that would test and change many. We now close our thoughts in reflection of our own wait for the coming of our King. And I think there's many things we can address here tonight from what we've considered. But perhaps the first should be that though we've characterized this tonight as an era of silence, and indeed it's perceived that way by many, much as we might be inclined ourselves to perceive our wait as one of silence, 2,000 years since the voice of an apostle gave explicit truth from the Word of God, well, the reality couldn't be further from the truth. You see, the hand of God is carefully at work in the nations. It was working to prepare a world that is ready for the coming of his Son. Under the Persians, his people returned from their exile. Under the Greeks, a language is introduced to the world that through the Septuagint will carry this word of God throughout the known earth. Under the Romans, we have a world connected, not only physically by roads, but with populations. It brings about this people that are ready and willing to learn about Christ. The hand of God was visible and active in the darkness, and the same is true of us. You know, it can be all too easy to get caught up in the hopelessness of our world. In our desperation, look for answers in places we shouldn't. In our fear and expectation, allow ourselves to twist the word of God into something that it simply isn't. But we should never for a moment think that we wait in silence and in darkness. Because see, the light of Christ, it says, shines in this world, and the word of God speaks to us. It is open in front of us. For anybody who has ears to hear, who wants guidance in the darkness, God is speaking to you. And the same God that causes the rise and fall of empires that came centuries ago is still at work today, still preparing the way for his Son's return. You know, if anything is clear, it's simply that waiting is not easy. It does not come naturally to us as human beings. We are by nature restless, and that applies from the smallest of things, me trying not to attack whatever food is coming out of the oven prematurely, whatever Rose is baking, to much more significant things. You know, Christ, in the parable of the 10 virgins, depicts a moment of waiting in which all who waited on the bridegroom fell asleep. We consider this evening those who in this restlessness missed their Messiah. And we have to reflect that in some form or other, the trials they endure, the challenges they face, they permeate our own wait. Just as those who came before us, we too live in this world of muddled truths. There are many people who will preach to you their own brands of salvation. The story of Christianity, unfortunately, is a mirror of the one that we've considered this evening, where in the absence of apostles, truth changes. Factions begin to develop. People warp the word of God for self-gain, and the effects of that exist to this very day. People's understanding of Messiah has changed, hasn't it? It's in this that we remind ourselves of a fundamental truth, and that's simply that there is only ever one source that we are instructed to turn to build our understanding of. And that's this word of God in front of us. It's a responsibility shared by each and every one of us, as it says, to search out your own salvation, to take accountability for that. That's what God wants from you. We consider this evening the blindness of a people in the time of Christ. John recounts that many, though believing, exchange the glory of God for the glory of man. And the harsh reality is that we too can be blinded by the gods of our world. And though believing in Christ to be the Messiah, have hearts so hardened to him that it's hard for us to reconcile with him in our lives. It's in this understanding that we should endeavor to leave here tonight committed to not only a reflection of the things inside of us, the areas that we've hardened in our own hearts, but to one another, to strengthen each other in our wait. We all wait together to strengthen the things that remain, because there is a day, be it today, tonight, tomorrow, or many years from now, when the voice of a prophet will once again cry out in this world. A day when, as in times of old, God will send his deliverance for those who waited on him. As Moses and Gideon and Samson came to a people in desperation, so will the time of our waiting be finished. As the Messiah came before in a time few expected, so too will he come again as this thief in the night, in an hour no man knows. As he came before in a manner few recognize, so will he come again, this time as this Lion of Judah with all majesty and authority of kingship. As he comes before to a world with blind eyes and hardened hearts, so will he come to a world that resists him. This evening, we have the advantage of learning from those who came before, that we may not be counted among those who miss him again. We'll close with some words of comfort and assurance. These are the reflections of Hebrews 9, verse 28, that Christ, says the author, having been offered once to bear the sins of many at his first coming, will appear a second time to our world, not to deal with sin, it says, but to save those who eagerly waited for him. Surely he comes quickly.